Well, thank you, Steve, and good to see you this beautiful day. What an amazingly beautiful day it is outside. You're inside here. Praise the Lord for that. So yesterday, if you were here last night, we talked about, I did a little bit of an introduction, strengths and weaknesses. I talked about strengths and weaknesses, picking up on J.I. Packer of the charismatic movement. And then we spent some time just defining really briefly the various gifts. And now I'm in a section where we're talking about 10 truths about spiritual gifts. And then I'm going to answer some questions I asked, at least some of them, last night. And then we're going to go this afternoon to defining especially what is prophecy and what is the gift of tongues. And then the last question I will try to answer is, are all the gifts still for today? So that's where we're going. So we're on the 10 truths relative to spiritual gifts. And the first truth was the gifts are to be exercised under the lordship of Christ. So that's the touchstone, that's the criterion, and I'm not going to repeat that today. So we're on the second truth, and that is don't overestimate your giftedness. Don't overestimate your giftedness. Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. So, I'm preaching on this passage tomorrow, but I just want to say a couple things briefly here. Notice that he says, I tell everyone among you. So, we're reminded that word is for every one of us, isn't it? If you think, well, that verse doesn't relate to me, well, you're wrong. It does. I tell everyone. So all of us need to hear this word. That's always true when we read the Bible, but it's especially true when he tells us it's for each one of us. And he warns us not to think too highly of ourselves. And I have this long quote here by Adolf Schlatter, which I'm actually not going to read right now. I mean, you can read that on your own. I'll actually summarize it tomorrow in the service as well. But I've read this quote in a lot of settings, and it's a little bit hard to understand. So I'm not going to spend time trying to unfold it. So I think that's a good quote for you. One reason I printed it out is for you just to take home and to read and to think about. It's written in a little bit of an older way, but if you spend some time on it, I think you'll find it a very helpful quote. But in any case, this verse tells us we're to recognize who we are. As you think about yourself, don't try to be what you're not. Don't try to imitate what others are doing and live on the basis of their faith. So, you know, I think that happens. Sometimes, you know, in the context I live in, I think there are some people who come to the seminary, God's really working in their lives, praise the Lord for that, but they come to the seminary and they think they have a call for ministry. Those years aren't wasted, but they actually don't have a call for ministry. God's just working in their life in remarkable ways, but they're trying to be something that they're not in some cases. And that's okay that they figure that out as they go. But there can be a mistake we all make of trying to reach beyond what God has called us to be. We need believers, don't we? We desperately need believers in law offices, in banks, in service industries, as plumbers and as electricians and builders. We need believers in every arena of life. I mean, especially in a place up here where friendships are so important for evangelism, at least a place where people are going to get to know you is where you work, right? Day after day. So, Paul's saying, assess your gifts realistically. Be realistic about what what you are. Or another way to put it is bloom where God has planted you. And maybe you've already done that, but find that niche where you fit and live with all your strength to the glory of God. And be content with your place in life. I mean, how many in our culture, they're unhappy because they're not content in what God has given them. But what God has given you to do in ministry, He's graciously given that to you. And don't despise what He's called on you to do. So that's to think sensibly, right? One spiritual thing is to think sensibly. That's spiritual, isn't it? So that's the second truth. Those who aren't content in their lives are very likely overestimating their gifts. Am I doing something? So maybe pull that away a little bit or something? Yeah. So, well, you can come help me. I'm technologically challenged. My daughter says, Dad, when you teach a class, it takes 10 minutes for the class to get going because you can't handle the computer. So that is true. So it's not my gift, you know? So, all right, number three. The variety in gifts and results comes from God Himself. So this is really rather similar to what we saw in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. But here I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. Now, there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God produces each gift in each person. That's a one. Did you saw that, right? That's a wonderful Trinitarian verse. Did you notice the Trinity there? The same Spirit, the same Lord, Jesus Christ, and the same God the Father. So the gifts are the work of the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's the same Spirit, it's the same Lord. And it's the same God who produces the gifts in each person. So we have the truth here of the inseparable operations of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. They work in concert. So this conference is not about the Trinity, but it's very important to remember that truth, right? It's very fundamental to our faith, and we see the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our gifts. Of course, what he emphasizes here is there are different ministries. There are different activities, right? And all the results come from God. There are different gifts. So Paul never thought that each person in the church would have the same gift, nor does he think they should have the same gift. And we see that as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 27 through 31, I want to read those verses. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. I do think he's saying those gifts are particularly important. Next miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues, are all apostles. So I think this is obvious, but the answer is right now, right? Does everybody have the same gift? Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? It's the answer, no. Are all teachers? Do all do miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in other tongues? Do all interpret? Now, when he says that, he's not merely saying, should I pull this out? He's not merely saying, not all have those gifts, right? I mean, obviously that's true. He's saying not all have those gifts, but he's also saying not all should have those gifts. I've actually had people tell me, kind of extreme charismatics, they've actually told me, you should have the gift of tongues. Everyone should have the gift of tongues. But this verse contradicts that, doesn't it? We decide what is true based on what Scripture says. And Scripture says we're not to all have the same gift. He says, but desire the greater gifts. We'll talk about that later. So that's the third truth we see here. The variety in gifts and results comes from God Himself. Fourth, different gifts don't mean we are inferior or superior. Different gifts don't mean we're inferior or superior. One of the things that interests me about this is how we feel about our gifts. Paul's interested in what we feel about our gifts here. Isn't that interesting? I mean, feelings play a big role in our lives. How we assess ourselves. And Paul's interested in that question. So, 1 Corinthians 12, if you have a Bible, you can just flip it open and follow with me quickly. Let's start in verse 14. Even so, the body, that's the body of Christ, right, is not made up of one part, but of many. Of course, that's true of a physical body. That's the illustration he's using. A physical body is united, but there are many different parts. So the theme here is the unity of the body, but also the diversity. And then we're taught no member of the body is inferior. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, because I'm a lowly foot and not a beautiful hand, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. So here's the feeling, right? This deep feeling of inferiority. This deep feeling of I'm only a foot. And Paul says, well, the foot is still a part of the body. Or verse 16, if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, because I'm an ugly ear, I'm not a part of the body, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less part of the body. So the body of Christ is composed of many members, isn't it? There's not a boring kind of sameness in the body of Christ. It is tempting for us to compare ourselves with one another and to feel inferior. You know, we constantly live in such a way that we stack ourselves up over against others and we compare ourselves. And we try to live up to a certain standard in the lives of others. So a foot may think, well, I'm not as attractive, I'm not as valuable as a hand, and thus it may think I have no vital role to play in the body. But you all know, I've never really had a significant foot injury, but if you've had a significant foot injury, you know what it's like if your foot isn't working well. The body doesn't work well without your feet. We have an older member of our congregation we're good friends with, and she's had significant foot problems, and it's difficult. An ear may not be as attractive as an eye, but it's absolutely vital to the body, isn't it? If our ears start giving us problems, if you get an ear infection, you notice that very quickly. Feelings of inferiority, they're a kind of inverted pride. You know, if you feel less about yourself, but I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't rebuke them for pride. And it is true. If you feel less about yourself, the reason you feel less about yourself is you're really focusing on yourself, right? But so we might say, well, if someone's feeling inferior, we ought to tell them they're proud. And I think there's truth in that. But let's notice that's not what Paul does here. Instead, Paul reminds them here, you're made in God's image. You have a valuable role to play. So that's a biblical thing to do as well. We don't just say to a person like this, you know, we might think, well, that's pride. Let's just tell them they're proud. But we don't just say that. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, no, you have an important role to play in the body. He doesn't rebuke them. He encourages them. So, you know, if you come to the insight, well, inferiority is a kind of pride, you might think, well, the answer is always to rebuke. But it's actually not so scripturally, is it? He doesn't rebuke, he encourages them. So if you think, well, I don't have any gifts, I'm of no value to anyone, that thinking is off-center, isn't it? Because God has given you faith and you're a significant help to others. So the word of God, if that's you, is don't reject yourself. Don't reject what God has made you to be by putting yourself down. If we feel, so here's the feelings, I'm insignificant, I'm not vital, that's wrong. Every member, most are from Proclamation Church, but there are some other churches here, right? Every member of a church matters. Every member of a church plays a role in the health of the church. So if you feel inferior or less, your feelings, as is so often the case, your feelings are wrong. Your feelings don't represent the truth. So that's the first truth. No member is inferior. Secondly, no member is comprehensive. If the whole body, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 12, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? So he's really playing off the physical body here. But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Imagine if my body were only an eye, and a huge eye rolled in here tonight, or this morning, I guess it is, instead of my whole body. If we were all massive ears, imagine that as well. That would be quite grotesque, wouldn't it? If we were just ears. So what Paul's saying here is very simple, isn't it? Eyes without ears are not complete bodies. Ears without noses are not complete bodies. No member of the body is comprehensive. No member does all that is needed for a body to operate. Bodies, by definition, are made up of many different members. So, I love baseball. Imagine a baseball pitcher. I'm a big Minnesota Twins fan. They clinched the other night. But imagine a baseball pitcher without the rest of the team, right? That would not work. You know, a baseball pitcher needs a first baseman and a second baseman and a shortstop and the outfielders and a catcher. You can't pitch if there's not also a catcher. And he can't be the only hitter, right? Pitchers need the rest of the hitters as well to succeed. Or no business would succeed without the other business partners. Notice what this verse doesn't say. This verse doesn't say that we belong to one another if we feel especially close to one another. Maybe, you know, you come in some Sunday mornings or Sunday nights or whenever you meet, and you may feel tired and exhausted. You feel like you don't belong to the body. But our belonging to one another isn't based on our feelings. Our head and our hands aren't united because they feel especially close to one another. Our unity as a body is a fact, whether we feel it or not. So no member is inferior. No member is comprehensive. No member is superior. So this is 1 Corinthians 12:21-24. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. So an eye that thinks it can dispense with the hand is in big trouble, right? We need no member of the body. Perhaps if there's any temptation to think, I don't need everybody in the body. I can make it on my own. I can be an independent contractor as a Christian. That's also a mistake, isn't it? We all need one another. We need every member of the body to function well. Gifts are not ascribed to our own spirituality, but to the sovereignty of the Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 12:7-11. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. You know, that verse is a nice definition, really, of spiritual gifts. It fits with what I said yesterday. But the gift is not a manifestation of yourself, right? It's a manifestation of the Spirit. So I think the gift is given by the Spirit. And it's given, right? It's a gift. It's given to each person for the edification of the body. And just as we keep reading the text, to one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, a message of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the performing of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. One and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as he wills. So the gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. They're not achieved by us. Any gift we have, it's not something that we've created in ourselves. It's not something we've obtained because of our hard work and our intrinsic excellence. 1 Corinthians 12:18. But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. You know, if you were to say to yourself, you know, well, I've been like this all my life long, but that's the way God made you, right? Even the personality you have and the inclinations you have and the directions in which you go, I mean, God made you that way. He made you uniquely that way. So it's his sovereign intention. 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles. But the key word here is this is what God has appointed. This is what God has ordained. We remember what Paul said, what do you have that you didn't receive? And the answer is nothing. And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And the answer is we boast because we've forgotten that we've received it. And we're beginning to act as if the gift we have is something we've accomplished. Sixth, God has given us gifts to build up the body, to bring unity to the church, and to edify the church, not to fragment the church. Here I'm going to read Ephesians 4:11-16. And God himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, notice that, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. So, just a few comments on this text. The gifts weren't given so we would marvel over our abilities, were they? The gifts weren't given so that we would experience satisfaction and fulfillment in our own lives. I think that's true, by the way. I think as we exercise our gifts, we do experience satisfaction and fulfillment. But that's not why they were given, right? That's not their fundamental purpose, to make us feel fulfilled. The gifts were not given so we would realize our self-potential. You all know we're a very self-obsessed culture and society. But that's not why the gifts were given. We focus on our own consciousness. The gifts were given, what does this text say? It's not hard to understand, is it? The gifts were given to equip and strengthen other believers. The gifts, what are the gifts about? The gifts are about, so basic, they're about love, aren't they? The gifts are about serving other people. But that's what love is. Love is other-centered instead of self-centered. And so the gifts equip the body of Christ and make it strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 24 through 26. Instead, God has put the body together, the human body, but also the body of Christ, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. In my mind, this is one of the most important passages about the gifts, and it gets not hard to understand. God gave us gifts so that we would love one another. As we exercise our gifts, what are we doing? We're showing that we care about what's happening in one another's lives. So if one member of the body is hurting, I'm sure you do this in this church, but of course we need to be reminded, don't we? If one member is hurting, we hurt with them, right? And if one member is rejoicing, we rejoice with them. In other words, the gifts are cruciform. That's the word I want to use. The gifts take the form of the cross, because the cross, right, is the supreme demonstration of what? Love. And it's sacrificing for the sake of others. So when we're exercising our gifts, we're not just revealing our personality and our great abilities, but we're sacrificing for the sake of others. We're showing them love. So, you know, when Steve prepares sermons in this church, that's hard work. And there's days I know, even though I didn't ask him this, probably he doesn't feel like doing it. Maybe feels like doing something else. But that part of love, right, is disciplining himself. That's true of any pastor. Part of what it means for him to love is to discipline himself to prepare well for the sake of you. But that's true of every ministry in this church, right? If you have a ministry of hospitality, you're making meals for others. You're exerting your energy and time. You're sacrificing for the sake of others. Well, what is that? That's love, isn't it? That's what love looks like. But none of us can do all of it, right? Well, that's why we need each other. You know, we can't. Steve's amazing. I know that. God's gifted him in remarkable ways, but he can't preach the sermon and make all the meals, and he can't do it all, right? No, nobody can do that, and if anybody tries to do that, they're going to collapse ultimately. So we need We need the entire body to be working. But what are the gifts about? It's about, a good way to think about it is, am I investing in the lives of other people? Now, especially if you're more introverted or shy, or you feel a little more awkward with other people, we all have different personalities. It's, you know, you have to put yourself out a little more, and that's challenging. But that's what love is about, isn't it? Love is about doing things we don't always feel like doing. That's loving too. We need everybody to work in such a way. When churches love like this, when they show that kind of love for one another, that the world notices. They notice the difference. It has an evangelistic impact. It really does. Because people are hungry for this kind of love, aren't they? This kind of caring. You ought not to be thinking, by the way, are people in the church loving me like this? Wait a minute. Am I getting that kind of love? I mean, I know this from being a pastor for quite a while, that a lot of people, when they hear things like this in our churches, they start to think, wait a minute, the church isn't loving me that way. But that's really the wrong way to be thinking. The right way to be thinking is, am I loving people like that? Am I reaching out to the hurting? Am I rejoicing with those who are rejoicing? Sometimes people who leave churches and say, you know, this church didn't minister to me at all. They didn't care for me. They didn't love me. They didn't reach out to me. Often what's happened is they have isolated themselves from others. They have not reached out to others. One reason they don't have any friends in the church is because they haven't laid themselves out for the sake of others. And so they feel like the church hasn't ministered to them, but it sort of rebounds back to them the way they've lived. So I think in that way, the spiritual gifts are just very, very practical. So, seventh, this is more theological. Everything's theological, but the baptism of the Spirit occurs at conversion. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Pentecostals and some charismatics have argued that the baptism of the Spirit occurs after conversion, that it's a secondary experience, and that it involves a special empowering for service. Even Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great 20th century preacher, argued something similar. I don't know if you know that. Do you know that name? The great Martin Lloyd-Jones argued the baptism of the Spirit was a subsequent experience. The baptism of the Spirit, the only other place it's mentioned is in Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, Acts 1:5, and Acts 11:16. Those are the only other times it's mentioned. Actually, the New Testament never talks about the baptism of the Spirit because that's a noun phrase. It always uses the verb, being baptized. Right? That's the verb. But by the way, all those verses I just cited to you, all those verses are the same verse. In other words, they're all quoting John the Baptist. And all those verses in the Gospels, well, they're the same verse just said three times. And then in Acts 1:5, Jesus quotes John the Baptist. And then in Acts 11:16, Peter quotes Jesus, who's quoting John the Baptist. So they're all this. You know, there's really two verses about the baptism of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, and the gospel verses, Matthew 3:11. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You know, the word baptism is an interesting word, isn't it? Because for those of you who know Greek, I'm going to teach you some Greek right now. Be ready, I'm going to teach you the word baptize, and I'm going to say it in Greek. This is going to be really tough, so really hang on. It's the word baptizo, right? So you can already pick up, the English doesn't translate this verb, right? It just transliterates, and it takes the Greek letters and puts them in the English. Baptizo, you know, everybody learning Greek is thrilled to come across that word. I know the meaning. Baptizo means to baptize. There you go. So that's the hardest thing I said today. Are you still with me? But I think the word, I'm a Baptist. If you're not a Baptist, we love each other still. But I think I think the word baptize means immerse. So what John's promise is, there's someone coming and he's gonna immerse you. He's gonna drench you in the Holy Spirit. I think that's what the promise is. And I think the idea here is Jesus Christ is the baptizer and he immerses us in the Spirit. So Jesus will baptize you with the Spirit. He's going to immerse you in the Spirit. And I think 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the same. So I would translate the verse, we were all baptized with or in the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's very clear in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that this being baptized with the Spirit by Jesus takes place at conversion. That it's not a second experience. Did you notice the verse? Paul emphasizes all Christians were baptized with the Spirit, right? But if it's a second experience, I mean, everybody who argues it's a second experience, including Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I love, but I think he got this wrong, they all say, well, not everybody got the second experience. But the verse says, all. In fact, Paul, notice if you're looking at the verse, Paul's very emphatic. He says, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And then he adds the word all again, saying we were all given one Spirit to drink. So I don't know how Paul could emphasize this more strongly, that every Christian has been baptized with the Spirit by Jesus Christ, and that's that conversion. In fact, here's another argument I would make, and I think it relates to the Gospel text as well. The very word baptized suggests the experience took place at conversion. Because you're baptized with water when you're converted. Now, you know, we can have a lot of questions about baptism, but baptism is a converting ordinance, or if you like the word, sacrament. I'm not going to get in a big argument about that. So it seems very unlikely to me that we're talking about a subsequent experience here. Everybody who's a believer has been baptized by Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit when they're converted. I'm not doubting, by the way, that we can have some significant experiences with God after our conversion that are quite remarkable in our lives. But what I do want to guard is what I think Scripture clearly says. Nobody in this room who's a Christian is lacking this experience. Nobody should be thinking, I haven't experienced this being baptized with the Spirit. Because That is the sine qua non, if I can use big words. That is what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to receive the Spirit and to be baptized with the Spirit. So, you can ask a question about that if you want to in a moment. Eighth, edification comes especially through the mind, through understandable teaching. So 1 Corinthians 14, I'm going to read a lot of verses here, but I'll make some comments as I go. 1 Corinthians 14, how does God build us up? How do we grow as Christians? 1 Corinthians 14, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. Well, we'll come to that later, what that means. For the person who speaks in another tongue is not speaking to people, but to God. What an interesting verse. We'll come to that one later too. Since no one understands him, he speaks mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the person who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and consolation. The person who speaks in another tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. So, clearly Paul's saying here, prophecy is better than tongues. And the answer is easy to see. Why? If you're just speaking in tongues, you may be edifying yourself, but you're not edifying everybody else. I wish all of you spoke in other tongues, but even more that you prophesied. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. What does he mean by greater? I'll come back to that. Unless he interprets so that the church may be built up. So there's the key verse, right? Tongue speaking, why does tongue speaking not edify? Because he can't understand it. That's why. Edification, you know, that person's having a blessed experience over there, but what are the rest of us getting out of it? Nothing, he says. You're not getting anything out of it because you don't understand it. So it's of no help to you whatsoever. And now Paul just drives this home. So this is really important because he spends a lot of time on it. So here he goes. Verse 6, so now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in other tongues, how will I benefit you unless I speak to you with a revelation? By the way, I think that's the gift of prophecy. When you have a prophecy, you have a revelation. I'll say more about that. Or knowledge. I think that's the gift of teaching. Or prophecy. So revelation and prophecy are the same gift, I think. Or teaching. Teaching is knowledge. But of course, the main point is clear, isn't it? Yeah, there's no edification if there's not understanding. Even lifeless instruments that produce sounds, whether flute or harp, if they don't make a distinction in the notes, how will what is played on the flute or harp be recognized? So, I don't know how to play a flute or a harp. I don't know how to play any instrument. And if I picked it up, there's one thing you can be assured of. There will be no distinct melody, right? No one's going to be edified by what I do with a musical instrument. That's Paul's point, isn't it? In fact, if the bugle makes an unclear sound, you know, you're sounding for war, but the bugler doesn't know how to bugle, who will prepare for battle? Nobody. They don't know what's going on. In the same way, unless you use your tongue for intelligible speech, how will what is spoken be known? For you will be speaking into the air. So, I grew up, my dad was a nurseryman. You know, he had a plant nursery. He actually grew iris, which is a flower. Probably you know that, but I always say that. Some people don't know that. He grew iris and dahlias, so we had about 100 acres. Family's still in the business. There's about 200 now. And I worked out there 11 summers. And we had like 50 to 100 high school and college students working out there. And a lot of Hispanics. And the Hispanics, some of them I could talk to, but most of them I couldn't. But they would be sitting and then breaking apart the flowers and they'd be laughing and talking and having a great time. And I always thought, what are they talking and having such a good time about? I'd like to know, but I had no access to it because I didn't know Spanish. I couldn't understand a word they were saying, but they were having so much fun. I always wanted to know what are they saying? But I could get no. Was there a kind of edification? I thought, you know, they're enjoying life, whatever's going on, but I couldn't understand. I couldn't really fully enter in. That's what Paul's saying, right? You don't understand, there's not much help. There are doubtless many different kinds of languages in the world. None is without meaning. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and this speaker will be a foreigner to me. Right? We've all had that experience as well, haven't we? When, you know, when I was in Brazil, some of the people I met, they could only speak Portuguese, and I don't know a word of Portuguese. Well, I know obrigado, but that's about it. So, yeah, again, we couldn't communicate. I couldn't be edified by them, and they couldn't be edified by me. I actually, one day, I was at the pastor's house alone, and I got a phone call. I don't know why I picked it up, but I did, and I started. That person only knew Portuguese, and I knew English, and that was quite interesting. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to excel in building up the church. Therefore, the person who speaks in another tongue should pray that he can interpret. For if I pray in another tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing praise with the spirit, and I will also sing praise with my understanding. Otherwise, if you praise with the spirit in tongues, right, how will the outsider say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? Same thing over and over again. They don't understand you. My aunt, at the end of her life, she got mouth cancer. And she was brave. It was so hard. But they did surgery. And sometimes she'd call me on the phone, and it was really awkward because I couldn't understand her, half the things she was saying. But it was awkward to say again and again, "What? Can you say that again?" So I'd start guessing sometimes, you know, because I thought I'd say "what" sometimes, but do I say "what" again and again and again? Well, there it is again, right? It's hard to communicate. It's hard to be edified. I didn't leave those phone conversations edified because it was so hard for me to discern, and she was trying so hard what she was saying to me. So Paul says, "For you may very well be giving thanks, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in other tongues more than all of you." An interesting statement. "Yet in the church, when the body is assembled, I would rather speak five words with my understanding." That's how important it is to understand. "In order to teach others, than 10,000 words in another tongue." So we're built up, aren't we, as believers, through understandable words. Paul says in Ephesians 3:4, "By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Did you notice that? By reading this. But if you can't read, you can't understand it. Protestants have always believed in education, the ability to read. We might take it for granted, but if you can't read it, you can't be edified by it. Education is important, isn't it? Christians have always believed in education, to know God's word. You know, God could have chosen to edify us in a lot of different ways. He could have just zapped us when we became Christians, so we're instantly transformed, right? God could have had us go into a little room with an energy field and shazam, now we come spiritual, right? Where we think totally differently. Or he could have had us be changed as we meditate and empty our minds. You know, some people believe this in other religions, right? How do we grow? You sit down and meditate and just say the same thing over again, like Sakai Om, Sakai Om, Sakai Om. But this text tells us that's not the way we grow spiritually. And people don't grow spiritually by seeing other people have ecstatic experiences that they don't understand. Paul exalts, isn't this interesting? He exalts understanding over a stunning experience. God causes us to grow mainly in very ordinary ways. You know, we can prize, I just want an amazing experience. And experiences aren't bad, but that's not fundamentally how we grow. We grow sort of the way we grow as human beings. You know, you eat food 3 times a day from the time you're young, right? And you grow that way. And we grow through understanding. Mark Dever, you know that name, the pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, he points out that we may feel that we have a good relationship with our dog, if you have a dog. But if you came home and your dog started to talk to you, your relationship would change dramatically, right? That'd be a whole new relationship with your dog because of understanding, right? So the primary pathway to spiritual growth is not prayer, as important as prayer is, because prayer feeds off what? The Word. You got to have the Word be fundamental. If the Word isn't fundamental, you're not going to pray the right things. Your prayer's not going to be channeled in the right directions. So what's fundamental, Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be renewed. How? By the renewal of your mind. As our minds are renewed. That's what the spiritual gifts are about, right? Our understanding is transformed. Okay, I spent a lot of time on that one, but Paul does too. 9th, focus on your gifts. This is Romans 6 through 8. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in serving. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. If you giving with generosity, leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. So, I'm preaching on this text tomorrow, so I'm going to be briefer here. And I don't think it's hard to understand anyway, but I think it's very practical. But we see the diversity of the body here again. We're not all the same, right? People have different gifts. What does he say? Concentrate on the gift you have. I mean, that seems kind of obvious, but there is a danger of trying to be what you're not. Now, of course, we can't say, I don't have the gift of evangelism, I'm not going to evangelize. I'm not going to tell anybody about Jesus, that's not my gift. And I think we talked about this last night, didn't we? I don't have the gift of serving, I'm not going to serve. But life's short. And you want to invest your life mainly, not exclusively, mainly in the gifts you have. That's just wise. That's what Paul's saying. I had a student years ago say, we have a program where you really focus on Hebrew and Greek. You know, you take the languages and then you take a bunch of classes and, you know, for Greek, Romans, 1 Corinthians, so forth and so on. And he came in to me and he said, I'm so discouraged. He said, because this is what I know God has called me to do, and I'm terrible at this. I'm awful. I'm just doing awful. Now, wait, you know, we all have to work hard at things we're not good at, right? You know, we don't say at the seminary, oh, you're bad at languages. You don't have to take them. They have to take them anyway. You have to work at it, right? But honestly, you know, he was working hard, and he was still struggling. And I just said to him, maybe that's not who you are. Maybe you're not supposed to be in your life a person who fundamentally works really hard at the languages. I think God's telling you something about who you are. Don't try to be as a student what you're not. Find those areas where you're gifted and invest there. Pretty basic advice, right? Nothing brilliant there. But he was so relieved because he was trying to focus on something he wasn't really gifted to do. So, I could say lots of other things there, but I'm not going to. Because I'll talk about it tomorrow. If you're not here tomorrow, oh well. So, we got to go on. Point number 10. Last truth. Yeah, but yeah, right. So, Paul makes it plain in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the gifts without love are useless and worthless. So I'm sure you all know this, but 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, 12 is about the gifts, 14 is about the gifts, chapter 13 is about love. Paul hasn't left the subject, right? Chapter 13 is in the center for a reason. Chapter 13 is the most important thing. Well, I already talked about that. The most important thing is not our gifts, but whether we love one another. The most important thing is that measures our spiritual maturity is if we love God and love one another. And that's why we're tempted to think, well, the best Christians are those who have the most remarkable gifts. But actually, we're reminded from Scripture, we don't really know. We can't assess how spiritual people are because we don't really know who is the most spiritual. Only God knows that. But we know we're all called upon to love and that gifts without love are useless and worthless, as Paul says. So we could talk a long time about that, but I want to recommend a book here. And not easy to read, but I still want to recommend it. Because of the kind of people at this conference, I think you might read it. I want to recommend Jonathan Edwards' book, Charity and Its Fruits, because it's a series of sermons he did on 1 Corinthians 13. And I just put that, and I should read it again. I put it by my bed at one season of my life, and whenever I had time, which wasn't a lot, I'd read it. I didn't even feel like I had to finish a whole sermon at a time. But those are all sermons on 1 Corinthians 13, and they're very powerful. And it's a great word, and I always like to say to people, Jonathan Edwards didn't only preach on hell, right? He did a whole series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. He preached on love as well. He preached on lots of things. So, is this supposed to end at 11? About, right? Well,
so, yes.
Or have I already gone over?
You've gone over, but...
Okay, but sorry.
So, but hold on.
Yeah.
So we have a lunch break from 11:30 to 1.
Okay.
And I'm wondering if it would be helpful to try to finish, go through the questions as well.
Actually, so I think we're going to have time. We can stop here. I really do. We're going to have time. I promise you.
Okay. So you think putting the questions with the prophecy and speaking in tongues is a better way to go?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, because I've already gone over. I'm sorry. I totally lost track of time.
No. So, you're doing great.
Yeah.
We are great on time.
We're doing
wonderful. Good. So we'll transition to hopefully you've been writing questions down. I keep scribbling questions down as he's interacting on different sections. We'll open up to questions. I'll start. So interacting on, trying to get us to the right section. So number 7, the baptism of the Spirit occurs at conversion. Question I wrote down is, what is the biggest concern for misunderstanding that the baptism of the Spirit occurs at conversion? So biggest potential negative implication if you think it's a second work.
Yes. Why does that matter? I think, first of all, I think Paul reminds believers of this to encourage them, to strengthen them, so that they'll say, look, you've received the Spirit. You belong to God. And I think those who say it's subsequent, they throw doubt and uncertainty, they sow that into the lives of people, and then they begin to think, well, I'm missing something. And why am I missing it? And what have I done wrong? And I think that's all contrary to what Paul wants us to think. He wants us to have assurance. And I love Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I'm going to talk about this for a minute. Because Piper also, and I love, Piper was my pastor 11 years. I love John to death. He's amazing. I mean, John has had such a great impact. But John Piper holds Martin Lloyd-Jones' view on the baptism of the Spirit. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says things like, well, some people get it, some people don't. You really don't know. There's really nothing you can do to prepare yourself to get it. But I think he inadvertently throws people into this, who feel like they haven't got it, into this sea of uncertainty and even wrong feelings of inferiority.
Right. Seems like it causes the other issue of a superiority, inferiority issue.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Good. Other questions? Aaron, you want to go right there, Shirley?
I have one on the same side.
Okay, good. No.
You said baptism is a converting ordinance.
Mm.
To me, that sounds like a work. Using that language.
I wasn't speaking technically when I. Yeah, that could be misunderstood. That's a good question to say baptism is a converting ordinance. What I mean is baptism. I don't believe in baptismal regeneration. I don't believe baptism inherently saves someone. But baptism in the New Testament is associated with conversion. That's what I mean. Yeah.
So, would it be fair to say baptism is a conversion?
I missed part of what you said. Is it fair to say what?
Would it be fair to say baptism is a conversion ordinance rather than a converting?
I wouldn't use either of that language, but...
Yeah, I mean, did I say that? Did I write that down? Well, or just say it?
I
just said it. Yeah, I would rather just say it's part of the complex of events associated with conversion.
Okay.
Yeah. But can I just say something about this really quickly, which not everybody in this room is going to agree with, and that's fine. We can talk about that. But remember, so I'm serious when I say this. I mean, this is my view. Everybody in the New Testament was a Baptist. That's the first thing. Second thing, so there was no debates about baptism. Nobody was baptizing infants, right? So thirdly, there was no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. Because when people got converted, they got baptized. And so it's a modern problem where we have people who are converted. Now, baptism doesn't save you in and of itself, but we're faced, I'm faced with this as a pastor today. You meet people who've been Christians 5 years and they're not baptized. When the New Testament, that would have just been inconceivable. They wouldn't even understand it. I mean, we even have people in our churches who say, can I take the Lord's Supper before I'm baptized? I mean, in the New Testament, that would have been like, huh? How could that even happen, you know? But we live in a different world, a different circumstances. We have to face what baptism is. But baptism is associated with becoming a Christian. And nowadays, we have a long history of different views of baptism, people baptizing babies, and yeah, all this stuff. Yeah.
Inconceivable.
Yeah.
Aaron?
Yeah, yeah. What about filling with the Spirit? I think you're filled with the Spirit at conversion, but I think the New Testament's clear. The filling of the Spirit is a repeated experience. I mean, the apostles are filled in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. They're filled with the Spirit and they speak in tongues. But in Acts 4, they're filled with the Spirit again. When they're speaking God's word to the Jewish leaders. And Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit. So I think that's a... I don't think we ought to conceive that of that as we empty out. We're empty to the Spirit, but the Spirit fills us and strengthens us anew every day. Yeah, so that's I would take it that the filling of the Spirit is an ongoing experience, which I think is, you know, it's equivalent to, in Galatians, what does he say? He says, walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, be led by the Spirit, be directed by the Spirit. That's 5:18. 5:25, he uses the image of keep in step with the Spirit, right? March in step with the Spirit. And then chapter 6, verse 8, sow to the Spirit. I think those are all different ways of saying be filled with the Spirit. So that's you know, we walk in the Spirit, we're led by the Spirit, we march in step with the Spirit, we sow to the Spirit. That's what it means to be a Christian. Yeah.
Good. Let's go to Rick. I'm just trying to do hands in order here, so forgive me. Lots of them.
Is this better understood in the context of the work of the Spirit as it relates to union with Christ and being in Christ? That is, it's more of a truth that we have an experience in. But it's not a coming and a going, or it happens. So when you think of baptism of the Spirit, it's more directly related to being in Christ or in union with Him, as opposed to some of these other things that we've been associating it with.
Well, explain that. As opposed to what? I'm not sure what you mean, as opposed to other things.
Well, a conversion, an experience, something you go through, as opposed to just what Paul states as a fact. We are in Christ. We are in union with Him. Well, how did we get in union with Him? What did the Scriptures say with respect to that? As opposed to, it happens at the time of conversion, but it is a work of the Spirit.
Yeah, I mean, I probably don't fully understand you. I completely agree that it's that when we believe we're united with Christ, in baptism we're united with Christ's death and resurrection. But I say that's also associated with, when you use the words as opposed to, I think Paul thinks of a complex of events when we're saved, and we believe. We're baptized, we repent, we confess Jesus as Lord, we receive the Spirit, we're baptized with the Spirit, we undergo physical baptism. So when you say as opposed to, I don't know what you're thinking of.
There seems to be absent of any understanding of that. And they're so far down the road, and they've not experienced anything of what the Word says with respect to those things that happened prior. And it's been it's hard to backtrack and peel it backwards, And so these other terms, conversion or being filled with the Spirit, are problematic when I share with the charismatic.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going right through that right now with someone at work.
Mm-hmm.
So that's
yeah.
all very helpful.
Yeah.
Everything here.
Yeah. 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 Well, yeah, and I think union with Christ is an absolutely vital theme. Yeah, absolutely.
We have no concept of that as it relates to the Spirit.
Yeah.
Good. Let's go Marcus, and then we'll go to Kevin.
Well, yes. John, would Piper understand the filling of the Spirit the same way I do? Yes, but not the baptism of the Spirit. Because unless he's changed his view, I was in the church when he endorsed Martin Lloyd-Jones' view. And Martin Lloyd-Jones' view of the baptism of the Spirit is that the baptism of the Spirit is subsequent to conversion, and Lloyd-Jones says you may never experience that. Some Christians experience it, some don't. It's not the same thing as the filling of the Spirit. It's a special experience you have with God, says Lloyd-Jones and Piper, that some people experience and some don't. So Lloyd-Jones compares it to a father and son are like walking across a bridge, and the father suddenly picks up the son and says, I love you so much, and it's just overcome with joy. And he compares the baptism of the Spirit with that, and he says, you may get that experience, you may not. Not all Christians get it. That's very different than the filling of the Spirit. And that is why, so I'm going to say something. That is why I believe when Martin Lloyd-Jones left the pulpit, and there ended up in his church a charismatic preacher, which, I'm not going into this in detail, but I think it had bad consequences for that church. And I think Lloyd-Jones, as great as he was, I can't hold a candle to Lloyd-Jones, but as great as he was, I think he introduced a problem that ended up hurting his church long term. Yeah.
So they agree that the Holy Spirit
on conversion comes in, but then the baptism of the Spirit, they're defined differently and saying that there's a subsequent event or you may or may not experience.
That's right.
They would include the filling of the Spirit in that, or they would say
that's... No, the filling of the Spirit...
Acts 2 and Acts 4 experiences are not baptism of the Spirit?
No. Well... Yeah, that's complicated. I don't know if they'd say that definitively, but they do distinguish the filling of the Spirit from the baptism of the Spirit. Yeah, they definitely do. Yeah.
So Dr. Treiner?
No.
Is there a potential to have a second, third, fourth work of the Spirit, according to Jones and Piper?
You know, I don't know that answer to that question. I mean, they so focus on this experience of the baptism. My recollection is... I think there would be more experiences, but they really emphasize this kind of second experience with the baptism.
Okay, and typically in charismatic Pentecostal circles, the second work of the Spirit is usually associated with speaking in tongues. Would Piper and Lloyd-Jones, how would they know his son walking with his father? How would they know? Just joy?
Yeah, both Lloyd-Jones and Piper would say it is not necessarily... or probably usually evidenced by speaking in tongues. So how do you know? Lloyd-Jones links it with the witness of the Spirit. How do you know? You just know. The Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you belong to God. So when I was working on my Romans commentary, you know, in Romans 5:5, the love of God is poured out in your hearts through the Holy Spirit. Do you know that verse? Romans 8:16, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we're the children of God. Lloyd-Jones equates those with the baptism of the Spirit. So he says not every believer has that witness that they belong to God. It's not true that the love of God has been shed into everyone's heart through the Holy Spirit. Lloyd-Jones reads the Puritans to defend his view. I actually think he misreads the Puritans, but that's another discussion. And if you want to read someone who... on Romans disagrees with him, it's John Stott. John Stott's little commentary on Romans, which very brief, but I think Stott rightly says, as wonderful as Lloyd-Jones is, he misread these texts in Romans. So, yeah.
Okay.
And Stott's very accessible, you know, nice and short, but very good. So
Lloyd-Jones spent a little time in Romans.
Yes, probably, I would actually say too much time.
Yeah.
Yeah. So,
how many years was he in Romans?
I don't know. Too many.
And John Piper did the same.
Yeah. I don't think that's a good... They're amazing, but I don't think that's a good pattern. Yeah. I mean, if you're, you know, a lot of churches, they only meet on Sunday morning. If you're in Romans for 10 years, there's more of the Bible, you know?
Yes.
Anyway.
Kevin, you have a question?
Well, that's a huge question, right? How do you... You mean you're basically asking me, how do I know I'm a Christian, right? Because Paul says, Romans 8:9, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to God. So how do I know I'm even a believer? That's what you're saying with that question. And then we have to... So, I mean, that's worth the whole conference, I think. But I would say... We ought to think of it. We ought to think of it like a big wheel tricycle, okay? And the big wheel in front is, how do you know you're a believer? Because what's the big wheel? You rely on the promises of God. That's what God promises that those who trust in Him are saved. So you know, Robert Murray McShane, what did he say? 10 looks at Christ for every one look at yourself. How do we know? My daughter used to struggle with this. I mean, I don't think she actually was a believer at this time, but I think I still gave her good advice. She used to go to bed at night and say, "Dad, I'm starting to wonder if I'm a Christian." And I'd never say, "Oh, you received Christ, you know, when you're 8 or whatever." I'd always say, "Well, are you trusting in yourself and how good you are? Or are you putting your trust in Jesus crucified and risen for you?" That's the question, Anna. The question is, where are you looking to find assurance? Are you fundamentally looking at yourself? Or are you looking at Christ? So, you know, we focus on the promises of God. And then the two back wheels are, one, 1 John 2:3. By this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. And we know John's not talking about perfection, because he just said, if we say we have no sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. You know, like he said that like 6 verses earlier. So by this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Is there a new direction, a new orientation in our lives? And then I think the third wheel is the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit, you know, and I think Calvin argued this, and I think it's right. The Spirit assures us, you really are mine. Now, do we lose that assurance sometimes? Yes. So are we sometimes uncertain? Sometimes we need pastors, friends, counselors to help us discern where we are. But I think that's, you know, we could talk about all those things a long, long time. But I think those are the three things I'd say. So those are, the last two are back wheels, right? Because the last two focus on ourselves. You know, our own obedience, the witness of the Spirit, what we experience. So that's why the focus always has to be first on that big wheel, you know. But, you know, I had another person in my life who'd received Christ, and then she started smoking pot and living with her boyfriend, and I just quoted to her 1 John 2:3. I said, "I have no assurance you're a Christian, because by this we know, come to know him if we keep his commandments, and you're blatantly not keeping his commandments." You know, we're not talking about we all sin every day, right? But this is a blatant example of disobedience. So I thought I had good grounds to say to her, I can't see that you're a believer. So
good. So right there, brother?
Yeah, yeah. No, I would, in a good family, you have conversations. So I would definitely try to show them from Scripture what you're seeking is not something you should be seeking. These are gifts that you already have in Jesus. Rejoice in what our brother said about being united with Christ. You're already united with Christ, and you have the Spirit, and all these gifts are already yours. So live off the riches you already have. And you don't need to be going in that direction. I mean, there's no guarantee I'll convince him, right? Or her, but I'm going to try. I'm going to try to show from the Bible that this is not helpful. Because whenever we're doing something that's not true, that it's loving for me to say, that's not helpful to you. That's injuring you in some way. Pursuing something you ought not to be pursuing. So, I mean, if they're really resistant to what I'm saying, okay, then you may let them go, because you know I'm not going to argue with a person over and over and over. You know, you try to persuade a person and you sense, are they open to what you're saying? If they're not open, well then you've tried. But maybe you can have more than one conversation with a person. You know, it's sort of like sharing the gospel with a person, right? You can. We try, but there can be a point with particular individuals. We know them. We don't just say it, bring it up every day, right? So,
Yeah, I also think it's helpful to sometimes read a third source other than the two of you. So if you read something together, it promotes discussion where it doesn't. I think conversations can so quickly turn to a personal orientation where it's me against you rather than this view versus another view. If you read a third source together, sometimes that promotes discussions. And I try to use language like arguments for, arguments against. You know, how this is a good argument for that. I think so highly theological, highly humble people recognize we have views on both sides and we're looking at similar passages. We might just weight them differently and land in different places. But it helps to make it not a no-brainer discussion, but instead, these are hard passages to understand. I lean in this direction, then I land here. You lean in this direction and land there. So it just is far more relational, I think, promotes better discussion. Okay, right here.
I think the answer is yes and no. Yes, we do have everything we need, but we are also to appropriate the Spirit we already have by faith, and we're filled with the Spirit. Isn't it interesting in Ephesians 3 where Paul prays that that the Spirit would dwell in power in the inner man and that Christ would live in your hearts by faith? Well, you could say, but Christ already lives in my heart by faith. Why do I pray that? But clearly, I think Paul's praying that what's already there would be released in our lives in powerful ways. So it's a both and, I think.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. We'll go over here, Craig.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, maybe Steve has something to say here, but I don't know. Nothing really comes to my mind where I thought, somebody's exercising their gifts in a way. I mean, you have people in the church. We're all in process, right? That we bump up against each other and there can be tensions, but I don't think of it. I guess I haven't thought of that typically as in terms of the way they've exercised their gifts, per se. Do you have anything to say to that?
Is your question about utilizing gifts so that they're edifying to the church, and what if they're not? Can you just restate your question?
Yeah. You kind of start with this notion that the Spirit orders things in the church, right?
Right.
So they're exactly as the Spirit is ordered. And yet you can kind of practically encounter situations where maybe the edification of the church isn't happening the way that you might have expected it to happen. Do I get proactive? Do I just stand back and let the Spirit work? Of administration, and I need to jump in. I'm just wondering if there's practical ways that you thought through that particular problem, and how proactive, am I being too proactive? Am I overdoing it? Things like that.
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, I think it's difficult because if you're thinking about a specific church situation that might be hypothetically different than the one that's in my mind. But I think this goes back to a little bit of the commands versus the gifting, because we are commanded to serve one another, and you might not have people in the church that are gifted in that particular way, and yet we're commanded to do those things. And so I think when you structure a church and you've got different areas in which people serve, we try to encourage our people here at Proclamation to be humble-hearted and servant-oriented. And so maybe you don't have the gift of being in the nursery, but right now there's an opportunity and a need for somebody to be in the nursery. Be willing to serve in whatever way is most helpful to the church. And whether you have the gift of that or don't have the gift, you know, I have the gift of mopping the floor or not mopping the floor, but we all can do that. And just encouraging people to jump in and labor. And I think this is where you don't want to push too far, where it's like, well, I only serve where I'm gifted. I don't think that's the case at all. I think we want to serve in all those different areas. And especially when you have an orientation of the building up and edification of the body. So just having that general orientation. I had a thought, actually, on the inferiority-superiority situation. I thought it was really, really helpful that he doesn't... You made the comment that Paul does not confront people on a pride issue. So he doesn't rebuke. So the question I would have is, if we follow suit with what Paul is saying, it seems like the outworking of that in the church is that we should work overtime to just encourage one another in their gifting, just in the sense of saying thank you for the different ways in which people serve the body. So if somebody thinks that they have an inferior gift, you know, and struggles with inferiority, superiority, rather than rebuking them for pride, I think the church should just be working hard to encourage one another and say thank you for the different ways in which people serve.
Yeah, I think that's terrific. Absolutely.
It seems like we lean towards grumbling rather than gratefulness and thankfulness. And that whole orientation is another way of just being outwardly oriented, loving others, saying, boy, I'm so grateful for the ways in which God has gifted you. Thanks for serving. There's a ton of people who serve behind the scenes that I think we're so quick to forget to say thank you for the way that God's gifted them and the way they're such a blessing to the church, which would help with that inferiority, superiority.
Yeah.
So just another way of working out love.
I think that's a great word. Absolutely. Yeah. Can I say one more thing about that question? I don't know if I'm answering it right now, but sometimes when we have had, we have a lot of seminary students in our church, so I don't know, but I'm just going to give this illustration. So if we have, like, somebody read Scripture, and usually they do a great job, but if they don't do as good of a job, we try to speak to them about it. And at least that's a way of helping them, try to encourage them, but at the same time, you know, tell them, look, here's how you can improve. I think that's loving to do with the gifts. You know, we had a guy get up and read Scripture as an extreme example, but the congregation was laughing at the way he did it because he was trying to be so dramatic, and it was too dramatic. And I think it was just helpful to say to him, you know that did you hear, because we all need, did you hear how the congregation responded to that? And he actually didn't sense that, you know, which surprised me. That he didn't sense, because immediately in the room, I was about to preach, and I was sitting there and thinking, "Uh-oh, this is not going well." But he didn't even sense it at all. So one way to show love to him was to say to him, "You know, the congregation responded to your reading in this particular way. You were exercising a gift, or of some kind, but it wasn't going well. You know, so." I think that's loving. I mean, you have to be very gentle. That's a hard thing to hear.
Gift of some kind.
Yeah.
What did you do when you got up to preach? Did you comment? Did you say anything?
No. My kids right next to me were cracking up because it was really different, and I had to hold myself together and not go there. You know, because sometimes your kids affect you, right, next to you. And I just had to steel myself and say, I can't enter this moment and just concentrate on what I'm about to do.
Diane?
Do you think the gifts are exhaustive in chapter 12? Or, you know, like, could it be, you know, I can get the letter writing or, you know, something that would be a little different?
Yeah, I actually think, though, a gift of letter writing is maybe a gift of exhortation. So I think it falls under, usually most of the gifts, most of the other things we mention, I think fall under the gifts that are included. Because those, you know, music ministry can be a gift of encouragement, a gift of teaching, exercised in a certain way. So I think we can usually put them in, I'm open to other categories, but I think they usually fit under the categories we already have.
Okay. Back left, Luce.
Well, so many things I was raising my hand, I forgot now what I'm going to say. well, first of all, for the baptism, I believe that the baptism is a public symbolism of executing that we are saved. So, like, the consequences of that. So, talking about the, it was interesting because a long time ago, somebody came to me and says that you don't start a ministry or exercise your gift. I mean, I'm sorry, you don't start a ministry until you know where is your gift, and then you start a ministry. But I was thinking, in my belief as a missionary from being from another country, in the past, you know, the Bible shows very clear, when they see me, he's the one that put the gift on you. So you can exercise that for the need that is happening according to his plans, and then he take it away because he doesn't want you to boast about it. And then he might give you another different one in the moment that is needed, because that's when it's needed. Just like with Moses. He was a stutter. He didn't want to speak, but then he gave him what he needs. Same thing, and the way how he strikes us to know that we are saved sometimes could be a blue moment, like Paul, you know, he was blind. And, or it could be something simple, like you're sick, and all of a sudden the Lord heals you, but first heals you. I mean, ask for forgiveness, and you're saved. But for the gifts, it's very interesting. Because I realize, you know, people sometimes say, oh, you have a personality for this and that. But it's not about that. Just like you were saying, it's not about why you're good at it.
Mm-hmm.
It's about what God is going to use you for. So sometimes, like in Ecclesiastes 3, you know, it's a moment for me to grab the broom and tell me where to broom. I don't have to show my personality for the gift that you think that I have. It's only for whatever God wants me to be, even if he's behind a closet. What's a book that somebody wrote that was Charles Swindoll? Many years ago, that it struck me so much that it was talking about challenge to serve, I think, or I forgot what is the name in English, challenge to serve, or groom yourself, that's it. And one of the things that struck me so much, he was talking about this old lady, a lady that was very involved in all these ministries, you know, and was leading the choir, was leading the women's ministry, was there. She was doing everything, and it was just wonderful. The church was booming. But then she was thinking one time in her quiet time, Lord, what I would do if one day you ask me to take care of this old lady that has three kids, you know, very deformed feet. You want me to wash those feet every day for a month, but nobody would know about it. What would be my servant attitude? It would be the same of, oh, yes, I'm just here, you know, sir. Or I would be more like a, you know, like a, you wouldn't even have me or not recognize me that I'm really... So that really struck me because it's like, it's not, sometimes we fall into that, you know, serving is because I need it because I'm good at it, so I have to do it, this is my gift. But sometimes God says, grab the broom and stop blooming in the corner, nobody needs to know that you're good at it, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So it's, that has been always my challenge to me, but I always understand, you know, the Lord has been putting me in many situations in my life that I realize, you know, Lord is like, what is that, here I am, Lord, you know. Save me if you want to save me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Yeah.
Good. Thank you, Luce. I've got... Oh, go ahead, Pete.
I'm just a very dumb and basic individual, not that. If we receive the Holy Spirit at conversion, it's like a glass of water. If we don't drink it, it means nothing. If you receive the Holy Spirit, then you don't live within the body of love and grow through God's Word, then you can't, I don't believe you can, that you can't see yourself growing, you don't necessarily feel converted. When you receive the Spirit, you follow God's Word, you study God's Word, you show love, you will, I personally, you will then find so many gifts that you don't know you have.
Mm-hmm.
Because
mm-hmm.
the Holy Spirit will teach and allow you to see that in yourself. Through the love, all being of Christ, that love, it will glorify God first and edify the body of Christ. And to me, that's so basic. We can talk about this day in and day out. This person believes what that person believes. We don't focus back to the original word and what God wants us to do.
Yeah, and I think that's why Paul says, walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, march in step with the Spirit, sow to the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. Yeah, we need to do that regularly. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah.
Okay, so I'm going to ask the last question, and then right after that we'll ask the music team to come up, and we'll sing our last song, and then I'll pray for our time for lunch. So you said Paul prioritizes on understanding over experience. Why do you think we struggle so much with that? We live in this age where everything is experiential, and yet Paul is calling us that he actually prioritizes understanding over experience. Why do we struggle with that? Do you think it's just easier to have an experience? We like the high of that. Do you think we're lazy and don't really want to study the word? We'd rather just say, here's how I think it is, rather than being a student of the word. Tom, as you think through our culture, you think through where we are, what do you think that?
Yeah, I think it's, and I think we're all this way. We belong to Christ, we're redeemed, but that's why people take drugs, right? I mean, it's, to have an experience is an amazing thing, right? I mean, if we could all be transported, like Paul was to the third heaven right now, like, I want that, right? We'd all want that. I think God's word says those aren't bad things, but that's not fundamentally how you change, You change slowly as you as a person are transformed kind of from the inside out, from the way you think about life. And so it's kind of like, we want those experiences, but I think it's kind of like raising kids. I mean, we're babies, and then we become adults, and that's a slow process. But yeah. We don't want the slow. I don't want the slow.
Yeah.
I want to go from A to Z, and I want to go today.
Yeah.
So but God is slowly making us like Christ. He's changing us. He's forming us. He's crafting us, and we don't want to go through that naturally. So.
Yeah, it reminds me of that phrase: "A slow obedience in the same direction." If I'm getting the quote right.
Yeah.
I just think we miss out so much on daily time in the Word and the experience that is, and the joy of being with the Lord, reading, wrestling, meditating, praying. That is slow, but it's so consistently a blessing, both in our understanding and our time with Him. And I think we run so quickly to an experience. Mm.